Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Today from Judges chapter 6. Judges 6, verses 1 through 24. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains, and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned toward him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay until you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, you are our light and our salvation. Whom shall we fear? Though an army encamp against us, our hearts will not be afraid. Though war rise against us, even then may we be confident. For you, Lord, will shelter us in the day of trouble. You will show us your goodness and grant us courage in the day of battle. For you have promised to never leave us nor forsake us. We ask, therefore, that you would be with us even now as we examine the story of your servant Gideon, and that you would encourage us and strengthen our faith as we do so. For we pray in the mighty name of Jesus, and amen. Please be seated. It is truly a great privilege to be here today, opening the Word of God with you, as we take a look at another of the great heroes of the period of the Judges. The last message I brought was spent in examining the life of Samson and considering the many ways in which he serves as a type or a foreshadowing of Christ. And today we'll be exploring some similar themes in the life of Gideon. Lord willing, the next time I have the opportunity to preach, we'll be continuing in this series with a lesson on one of the more controversial characters from the book of Judges, Deborah. And in each of these cases, my hope is that in looking at these familiar characters from perhaps a slightly different perspective than we're used to, it will help us deepen our understanding of what the Spirit is trying to convey through each one of these Old Testament stories. So you may recall that when we looked at Samson, we listed three principles to bear in mind when we examine the historical portions of the Scriptures, three tools to help us as modern American Christians crack open some of the hidden prophetic significance of these stories and reveal some lessons that might otherwise be overlooked. First off, we talked about watching for recurring themes like darkness to light and the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent and his seed. We also noted that it's important to pay close attention to how God interacts with his people, because if he is blessing them, it indicates that their behavior is sound, whereas if his behavior toward them is one of cursing and judgment, obviously that shows that the people are in sin. And finally, we observed how important it is to avoid overlooking the significance of details within each story. I'm going to try not to refer back to Samson too frequently, but it's almost unavoidable in some ways because there are many parallels in the two narratives. One of the things they have in common is how much space is spent telling their stories. We mentioned that Samson covers four chapters in the book of Judges, and Gideon covers three. So purely from a word count perspective, you can make a pretty good argument that these are two of the most significant and most important of the Judges. Parts of Gideon's story, like the episode with the fleece, are pretty familiar. But other sections may not be as well known to you. So let's take a brief survey of the key events in his life, of which there are six. First is his calling. As we read a moment ago, Gideon receives a visit from the angel of the Lord and is called to be a deliverer, a savior for his people. Gideon is initially hesitant and asks for a series of signs to confirm his calling, with the first occurring within the passage we read this morning. As we saw in verse 18, Gideon asks the divine messenger to wait until he can prepare some food, and the messenger grants the requested sign. Second, Gideon cleans house. In the verses immediately following our text, Gideon destroys the altar of Baal. And not just any random altar, we find out that it belongs to Gideon's father, Joash. And as a result of this escapade, he picks up the nickname Jerob Baal, which we can loosely understand as Baal fighter, or he who contends with Baal. Third is the fleece. After this initial success, Gideon requests two additional signs to confirm that he really, really is the one to deliver Israel. Of course, he lays a fleece out on the ground overnight, asking first that the fleece be wet with dew while the ground around it is dry. Then he repeats the process on the following night and asks God to reverse the sign with the fleece dry and the ground around it wet, both of which signs God again graciously grants to him. Fourth is battle preparations. At the beginning of chapter 7, we see that volunteers have flocked to Gideon's army. In fact, too many volunteers, as far as God is concerned. So God has Gideon send home first those who are fearful, and then reduces the number even further by way of a test at the river, eventually getting down to just 300 men to face the mighty host of Midian. Then, almost as a footnote, God gives Gideon yet another sign to confirm his calling. He suggests that Gideon and his servant sneak down to the edge of the enemy camp, where they hear about a Midianite soldier's dream and are greatly encouraged to hear the interpretation of the dream, which indicates that Israel will be successful in the upcoming battle. Number five is the battle itself. Of course, the interpretation of the Midianite soldier's dream does come true, and Gideon and his men are astoundingly successful in their night attack on the Midianite camp. And finally, the aftermath. The last section of chapter 7 and then most of chapter 8 is spent dealing with the mop-up activities of Gideon's army and Israel's ill-advised attempt to make him their king. So, as you may have already guessed, Gideon, like Samson, is a type of Christ. And again, a type in this sense refers to a prophetic Old Testament foreshadowing of the coming Messiah. But while Samson prefigures Christ the mighty conqueror, and eventually Christ the sacrifice, Gideon shows us a different perspective on Israel's coming king. In fact, there are many ways in which Gideon represents Israel as much as he does Christ. So today we're going to look at four themes from the life of Gideon, each of which begin with the letter C. And the first theme that we're going to consider is covenant displacement. Covenant displacement. When we talk about God's relationship with his people, we like to think in terms of covenant succession. And, you know, God promised to Abraham that he would be a God to him and to his children after him, even to 1,000 generations. But, of course, God also gives warnings to those who break covenant, frequently in the same breath as he offers those covenant promises. We see this throughout the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament. Paul explains in Romans 11 that, in God's providence, the Gentile Christians have displaced the nation of Israel, making the Gentiles joint heirs to all the covenant promises. But then he's also quick to warn those Gentile Christians not to think too highly of their position as grafted branches on the olive tree, because if God spared not the natural branches, he certainly won't hesitate to break them off as well if they are unfaithful. Now, particularly in the Old Testament, this idea of covenant displacement generally shows up in one of two ways, either in a younger brother taking the place of an older brother, frequently the firstborn is rejected and a younger brother arrives to take his place, or a son arising to take the place of his father. It's not too hard to think of several examples of God choosing younger brothers over older brothers. There's Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau, Ishmael and Isaac. David was the youngest of Jesse's sons, and Solomon had many older brothers. But in each case, God made deliberate choices to select a younger brother to fulfill his purposes. In verse 15 of our text this morning, Gideon says that he is the least in his father's household, which indicates that he probably follows this pattern, specially chosen out by God and preferred above his older brothers. However, in this case, I think the more explicit demonstration of covenant displacement is shown in Gideon replacing his father as the head of their family and indeed of their entire tribe. Now, of course, it's inevitable that with the passage of time, sons arise to take the place of their fathers. And in general, this is how we should expect the ordinary course of covenant succession to take place. But sometimes God orchestrates things in such a way that what looks like ordinary succession is actually displacement, like the forcible removal of a king to make way for the prince to take his place. We see this very scenario play out in 2 Kings 21, when wicked King Aman is assassinated, clearing the way for his 8-year-old son Josiah to ascend to the throne, and eventually to lead the people back to the right worship of the one true God. And on a much broader covenantal scale, we also see this in the displacement of all the first-generation Israelites who came out of Egypt in the Exodus story. Remember how that happened? God brought the Israelites out of Egypt with a mighty show of power and subjugated all the Egyptian gods by the various signs and plagues that he brought. He brought the people safely all the way to Canaan, and then the people got cold feet. And with just a few notable exceptions, over a 40-year period of wandering in the wilderness, the fathers of the entire nation were removed, so that not they, but their sons could enter the promised land. Like Gideon, Jesus himself is a covenant displacer, taking the place of his unworthy father. No, of course not God the Father. And I'm not even talking about Joseph. No, I'm talking about Jesus replacing his father, Adam. Just as Adam was the firstborn of humanity at creation, Jesus replaces him as the more worthy firstborn of humanity in the recreation. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ is the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by one man came death, by one man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. In our reading this morning, we stopped just before the part where Gideon destroys the altar of Baal. But it's significant that this was his father's altar. This should give us pause because it suggests that Gideon probably grew up in a household that worshipped Baal. Granting that Gideon does seem to also have some knowledge of the true God in his conversation with the angel of the Lord, it's difficult to speculate too much about his upbringing. Excuse me. But at the very least, this should remind us that God is capable of raising up people to himself from any circumstance. It's also important that Gideon didn't just tear down the altar of Baal. It was also important that he build an altar to Yahweh. This was to illustrate that just as Gideon was replacing Joash, so Yahweh was reclaiming his place that had been illegitimately occupied by Baal. God himself was displacing his enemies and restoring fellowship with his people. This idea of fellowship leads us to the second key theme of Gideon's story, which is communion. Communion. We tend to think of communion as a New Testament thing, but there are many hints at the idea in the Old Testament as well. Obviously, there's Passover and the meal that Abraham shared with his three visitors. We also see Melchizedek bringing bread and wine to Abraham in Genesis 14. And beyond merely the presence of bread and wine, two key themes that are frequently associated with communion are the ideas of presence and fellowship. So the fact that all of these things show up in Gideon's story should definitely point us toward the sacrament. For starters, where is Gideon when the angel of the Lord first appears to him? If you still have your Bible out, look back at verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. So Gideon is at the winepress, beating out what? Wheat. There's just no way this is a coincidence. At the very outset of his calling, we see Jesus conversing with Gideon, surrounded by the ingredients for bread and wine. And by the way, it seems pretty clear that the angel of the Lord in this passage is none other than God the Son. This is what theologians call a theophany, or a pre-incarnation appearance of Christ. We didn't even touch on this in my last sermon, but the announcement of Samson's birth also appears to have been a theophany, because in that passage, as in this one, the divine messenger accepts worship in the form of an offering, which would be the height of blasphemy for an ordinary angel. This is also why both Gideon and Manoah panicked after their visitation, thinking they're going to die because they've seen God. Though, of course, in both cases, God is gracious and spares their lives. Presence and fellowship. God is literally present with Gideon at the time of his calling, and he's restoring fellowship with his people by hearing their prayers and by showing up to do something about their problem. Verse 14 even specifically says that the Lord turned his face toward Gideon, indicating a transition from disfavor to favor. And then in verse 16, he assures Gideon, I will be with you. Then finally, Gideon and his visitor share a meal, just as we share a meal with God every Lord's Day here at the table. And all of this takes place in the unlikely setting of wheat being threshed in a wine press. Incidentally, receiving a direct visit from God also links Gideon to his predecessors, Moses and Joshua, both of whom conversed with God directly at the beginning of their ministries. Like Moses, Gideon is initially hesitant to take on a leadership role. And like Joshua, Gideon is a descendant of Joseph, because Joshua came from the tribe of Ephraim and Gideon from the tribe of Manasseh. So Gideon functions as a historical connection point. He links to Moses and Joshua, the heroes of the Exodus and conquest stories. And by way of the angel of the Lord's presence, he also links to Samson, and ultimately to us as New Covenant believers, because we all share in communion with Christ. Every week we feed both on and with him. And as a result, as Paul says to the Ephesians, he is above all, and through all, and in you all. So while it's imperative to recognize the vertical connection to God that we demonstrate at the communion table, and it's important to know that we share a horizontal connection with one another and with the body Catholic around the world today, it's also accurate to say that we share a historical and eschatological connection with all the saints who have gone before and all who will come after. And just as God was with them to inspire courage and to help them to accomplish great things, communion serves as a weekly reminder that he is with us just as he was with them. And this should inspire tremendous confidence. This is the third C in our collection of themes from Gideon's story, confidence. It's easy to miss, though, because at first glance, Gideon does not seem like a very confident personality. In fact, a corporate recruiter would probably say that he's desperately lacking in confidence and self-motivation, ambition, all those things you would normally look for in a charismatic leader. Just look at all the times that the text specifically tells us that he's either doubtful or straight-up fearful. In his initial calling that we read this morning, he asks, How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. A little farther down in verse 27, it says he went to destroy the altar of Baal at night. Why? Because he was afraid to do it by day. Then, even as men flocked to his army from Manasseh and the neighboring tribes, he asks God to confirm that he really will do what he said by giving the sign of the fleece, not once, but on two different nights. And even after that, he still has doubts. In chapter 7, Gideon is told to go down against the camp of the Midianites because God has delivered it into his hand. But if you are afraid to go down, God says in verse 10, go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And since Gideon and Purah did go down to eavesdrop, we can conclude that even at this stage, Gideon was still fearful. But there is a vast, vast difference between the faithless sort of fear that leads to rejecting God's call versus the kind of fear that says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And like a father taking pity on his children, God again and again grants Gideon the signs that he asks for. Again and again gives him encouragement and repeatedly assures Gideon that he won't be facing these great tasks alone. Once again, this makes me think of Joshua receiving the same kind of assurance from the angel of the Lord after the death of Moses. Remember the promise that he's given in Joshua 1:9? Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So like Joshua, in spite of his fears, Gideon does go, but only because he goes with faith. This is what confidence really means. And this is important for us to grasp, because as I've mentioned from the pulpit before, this is one of the most misunderstood and misused words in the modern American vocabulary. When we hear the word confidence, we tend to assume it means self-confidence or self-assurance. When we see someone with a sense of purpose and an apparent lack of self-doubt, we would say that person is confident. But the word confident comes from two Latin words, con, which means with, and fide, which means faith. So con fide literally means with faith. Now, of course, this changes the entire complexion of how we think of the word. In fact, this means that self-possession and self-assurance are the opposites of true confidence, because true confidence only comes when we walk by faith. In his own strength, Gideon was weak and fearful, but because Christ communed with him and promised to remain with him, he was able to go out and conquer con fide, confidently, with faith. Now, Gideon isn't the only fearful character in this story. If you still have your Bible open, let's read the first section of Judges chapter 7. Judges 7. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them, by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained." So here's the situation. We know from chapter 8 that the Midianite host numbers 135,000 soldiers, and that Gideon, having summoned help from Manasseh and the neighboring tribes of Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, mustered a grand total of 32,000 men, which means that even before God started whittling away at Israel's forces, they were already outnumbered by more than 4-1. I mean, wouldn't you be scared? I probably would be. And yet, if you're like me, your mind probably kind of balks at this idea of letting the fraidy cats go home, right? Why should the cowards not have to do their duty as well? Why do they get a pass? Here's the interesting thing about this section, though. God was really just having Gideon follow the standard procedure of preparation for battle outlined in Deuteronomy chapter 20. Verse 8 of that chapter says, "The officers shall speak to the people and say, 'Is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own.'" So God's stated reason for wanting a smaller force is certainly true, God wants to make sure the force is small enough that there's no way anyone could receive the credit for the victory other than himself. But at the same time, this is also a call for Israel to return to God's law. And it separates the sheep from the goats, those who are nervous but still faithful, from those who have been paralyzed by faithless, despairing fear. Chapter 7 goes on to describe how the army is even further reduced in size, down to just 300 men. So it's easy to see how Gideon, having watched his force diminished by 90% on the eve of battle, stood to benefit from some additional assurance of God's plan. Thus, it's on the heels of this thinning of his forces that Gideon and his servant go down to the Midianite camp and hear of the soldier's dream and its interpretation, which indicates that an Israelite army commanded by Gideon will destroy the Midianite camp that very night. Not only is this yet another gracious assurance to bolster Gideon's confidence and reaffirm that God will be with him in the fight, it also shows us again that Gideon is a type both of Christ and of Israel, and links once again to the communion theme. Because in the Midianite soldier's dream, it's a loaf of bread that tumbles down the hill and crushes the Midianite tent. And of course, in communion, the bread represents both the physical body of Christ as well as his church body, his people, who all share in one loaf together. So we've talked about covenant displacement, communion, and confidence. Now let's look at how Gideon became a conqueror. Once you've read a few of the Old Testament stories, it doesn't take too long to recognize that you should come to expect the unexpected. I mean, it takes a pretty good imagination to think of having a wayward prophet swallowed by a fish for 3 days. Or, as we've already seen today, deciding that the best battle strategy is to reduce your force by 90% on the eve of battle, even in the face of overwhelming odds. But, of course, doing the unexpected is one of the great techniques both of storytelling and of warfare. And we see this happen in two ways in Judges chapter 7. We've already mentioned the first a couple of times, the reducing of Israel's force from 32,000 down to a mere 300. And again, even a casual reading yields one explanation for why this is done. God wants all the glory for the upcoming victory. But also in play here is the recurring prophetic theme of winnowing or threshing. Now, to catch this, you have to understand that wheat, like many other grains, grows with a protective husk around the wheat berry in the center. And in the ancient world, the way the husk was removed was to carry the wheat up to a hilltop and use either shovels or pitchforks to toss it up into the air. And the wind would carry away the outer husk, almost like the papery skin on a peanut, and the wheat berries would fall back to the ground. So basically, this process of winnowing or threshing is how you'd remove the husks and produce usable grain. This, by the way, is also probably how the Midianites knew when to strike and plunder Israel. They'd camp out in a valley downwind of the popular winnowing spots and watch for those papery wisps of chaff to come floating on the breeze, indicating that the Israelites had already completed the difficult work of harvesting and winnowing the grain. Then they'd ride up and help themselves to the finished product. This is also why it's a bit odd that the angel of the Lord comes upon Gideon threshing wheat in a wine press. Because while threshing was normally done on a hilltop where you could get some wind, wine presses were almost always built in a low-lying area to avoid losing any of the pressed juice. So, by threshing in a low-lying area like a wine press, Gideon is really doing this the hard way, possibly even to the point of picking out individual kernels of wheat with his fingers. But at least it's less likely to attract the attention of the Midianites and become a wasted effort entirely. Now, when the scripture uses these terms, winnowing or threshing, in a prophetic sense, it almost always refers to judgment. This theme appears both in Old Testament stories, like this one, and in New Testament passages, like Jesus' parables that include grain and chaff language. You probably recall the image of wheat being gathered into barns and chaff being burned. So when you see this imagery, it usually means that Yahweh is coming to clear out the useless chaff and purify a people unto himself. And the image is used both in terms of clearing out foreign oppressors like Midian, and sometimes in terms of clearing out the faithless from within Israel. In the story of Gideon, we see both of these played out with a delightful sense of kind of literary or poetic irony as the images of chaff and winnowing pop up over and over. First of all, the Midianites come at the time of threshing, and they're coming as a winnowing effect on God's people for their sin. Then we find Gideon threshing wheat in a wine press. Then the author makes sure we know that the fleece test takes place on a threshing floor. Next, we see the chaff of Gideon's army, the fearful and the faithless removed before the battle begins. And then, in one of the great reversals of this story and in all of Scripture, the Midianites are swept away like chaff after the battle. This theme makes more than one appearance in the Psalms as well. And I'm inclined to think that Gideon himself is in view in several of the Psalms, partly just because of the limited historical material that the psalmists had available. For us living in the 21st century, we have roughly 6,000 years of accumulated world history to look back on. But since nearly all the Psalms were written by the end of King David's reign, that means they only had 2,000 or 3,000 years of accumulated history to reflect on and learn from, and kind of use as literary source material. Pretty much just the stories of Genesis, the Exodus, and conquest in the time of the Judges. Sometimes when you're reading the Psalms of David, it seems at first glance that David is writing exclusively about his own problems, the pursuit and persecution of his enemies, and so forth. But again, given the limited historical palette, I can't help but wonder if David was thinking of Gideon when he wrote Psalm 27, which was the basis for the prayer after our scripture reading this morning. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet will I be confident. If we pursued some of the narrative threads of Gideon's story that continue after the main battle in chapter 7, we would learn the names of the four Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb, Zeba and Zalmunna. These four names clearly show who is in view in Psalm 83, which is an imprecatory psalm written by Asaph. Notice again the reference to winnowing. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said to themselves, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. O my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. So once again, we see this irony. The leaders of Midian wanted to make Israel their own personal grain basket, and instead, God turns them into chaff that gets blown away by the wind. Now, let's look for a moment at the battle itself, described in the second half of chapter 7. This is where Gideon really fulfills his role as Messiah and Savior in delivering God's people from their enemies. He certainly seems to embrace the idea of doing what your enemy would least expect. Even as a private citizen, he was threshing grain in a wine press instead of on a hilltop like a sane person. And now he's going to bring that same cleverness to the battlefield. God has winnowed Gideon's army down to just 300 men. So at this point, as if the original 4-to-1 odds weren't bad enough, the Midianite host now outnumbers the men of Israel by a ludicrous 450-to-1 margin, which means that in order to prevail, Gideon, the one with all the hesitation and fear up to this point, is going to have to turn fear into his ally by engaging in what modern military strategists call psychological warfare. Of course, at the highest level, we can say that God orchestrated all these events and that the battle plan on the human level is basically irrelevant. But the Holy Spirit gives us the story in this fashion for a reason.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.